in 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell.' So he answered, 'Go.' And then one said, 'Please consent to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.' So the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, 'Pick it up for yourself.' So he reached out his hand and took it." I don't know what to say. this is one of those obscure little passages in the Old Testament where you read it and you go, there's got to be something in there. And this is one such passage. And reading through this, I didn't busy myself with looking into the symbolism of the axe head and what this all means. But as I studied further, I found in it some very clear implications for what I see in these seven verses as to how they pertain to our particular church right here in West Duluth. And so I want to be looking at that this evening. Now, we start with the sort of central characters in the scenario here, and that being the sons of the prophets. Now, you know that these are a group of young men that seem to be sort of consolidating in a few different locations throughout Israel, in the city of Bethel, in the city of Jericho, and I think also in Gilgal. And so they were concentrated there. We've read already that they were learning under the tutelage of the prophet Elijah, which continued until Elijah was taken away in a chariot of fire into heaven. And then his successor, Elisha, which we read about here, took over there as the kind of master, the teacher, and the lead prophet in charge of this school, or these schools, in which the sons of the prophets seem to be sort of enrolled. So here we run into this group again, the sons of the prophets. Now, what we've seen and what we see tonight, and perhaps what we will see as we continue on through 2 Kings, is that the prophet Elisha, who serves as their teacher at this point, he's been giving, and even still does, give a good deal of attention to the training of these young men. And we get that because over the last several chapters, there's been frequent mention of these sons of the prophets in connection to Elisha. And so we see that they're very involved in each other's lives, and we know the role that Elisha plays as teacher and as prophet. And these young men are learning from him, and Elisha is very much investing in them. If you look at verse 1, it says that their concern has arisen from the situation that they're in which they actually dwell with Elisha, in verse 1. "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." Apparently, the living quarters for their group, as it's continuing to grow, have become a little bit too cramped. So I don't know if they lived together 24/7 or if this was just kind of a all-day-long school thing, and then after, you know, the session was over, they all went home. But they're spending a good amount of time together such that it warrants the use of the word dwell. "We dwell with you." They dwelt with Elijah. So his life was intertwined with theirs. That's how discipleship happens. And now this is very good for us as a church, because this is a discipleship-oriented church. And I love passages of scripture that really speak to this issue. So I'm very thankful for this, and I'm very excited about the information that we're going to get tonight, because we're going to be talking all about discipleship and why we do what we do here and why it looks like it does. And so you have to understand that with discipleship, lives are going to be interwoven with one another, or discipleship isn't going to happen. I've said before that discipleship, or the modern version of it, thinks that it can happen over a cup of coffee on a weekly meeting. That's not discipleship at all, not biblical discipleship. Biblical discipleship happens with life on life. We live together. Now, that doesn't mean you guys are going to move into my house. That simply means we're going to spend more time together than Sunday afternoon allows. Okay, and maybe that's your thing. You're just a Sunday. You just show up Sunday and that's about it. You're not being discipled. You're just scratching the surface of what real dynamic Christianity offers. Okay? And this church offers discipleship. We're here a lot. We are living life together. Some of you are being discipled, but some of you simply aren't. And that's not fulfilling the mission of this church. Okay? We didn't move up here to start just a Sunday club. We moved up here to disciple men and women to be utilized to the greatest of their capacity for the kingdom purposes of Christ. That will be the mission forever. Elisha is doing that for these sons of the prophets. Now, something about them is that I think that these young men volunteered themselves to this training program. Or at least I think it's highly likely. Because there's no indication from what we've read so far that this was forced participation. Like they were sons of the prophets and they were under Elisha's instruction because, you know, they had to be. They were somehow required. I don't gather that at all. In fact, I so believe that they were willing to do this and eager for Elisha's instruction for the simple fact that any young man in that country that was an idolater, there's no way he'd be trying to join a club like this. Not with the reputation that Elijah and Elisha both had toward those who were Baal worshipers. Remember that Elijah, Elisha's predecessor, killed like 400 plus of their priests. So a young man who's into Baal worship is not going to sign up to join this discipleship program. There are safer places to learn. Okay, so I think they're willing. I think they're Christians, so to speak, and they want more of the life that Elisha is offering to the select few that actually want it. Like I said, few of the young men in the country at that time wanted it, but some did, and Elisha was there to train them. And I think the relationship was mutually voluntary. I don't think Elisha was being forced into this. I think Elijah's heart wanted to train these young men for ministry just as much as these young men wanted to be trained for ministry. So we need to recognize before we get too far in tonight the great importance of the work that Elisha was doing with these sons of the prophets. And more precisely, I want us to remember the importance of the work of discipleship training that happens even here in this church, and how that discipleship should be the central component of any ministry. Train people, train people, train people, train people. That's my only interest. That is my only interest, is to train you to make a difference in this generation and in generations to come. Is that clear? That's my goal, to train you for ministry. Now, it was interesting because as I'm studying this, I'm trying to find out who came as prophet, who came after Elisha died. Like, we know real clearly that after Elijah was taken up into heaven, that Elisha was right on his heels, right? Who was on Elisha's heels? So I'm Googling this and I can't find any clear answer. Now, I looked at the history of the prophets, the timeline of the prophets of Israel and Judah, and what I found, if I'm not mistaken, is that there would not be another recognizable prophet in Israel for another 50 years after Elisha dies. So Israel is going to be prophetless for 50 years before the prophet Amos arrives. Okay? We know who Amos is. He wrote a little book in the Bible. Okay, he gets honorable mention. So here's what this means. This means that people born in the last year of Elisha's life would have grandkids and maybe even great-grandkids by the time Amos appears. That's two full generations living in a land of idolatry without the guidance and teaching and spiritual protection of a prophet of God. Two full generations with no spiritual guidance from a prophet. So after two generations, you got to wonder who would have enough faith to pass it along to the next generation and beyond. Who's going to do this after Elisha's gone? Who's going to bridge that gap of 50 years and ensure that the country of Israel sinks no further into idolatry than it already was? Who, over the next 50 years, was going to be the salt of that country to preserve what was left of Israel's integrity? Because those of faith are called to be salt and light. So who is going to be the light to shine in the dark of two back-to-back generations until that next prophet came along to give them help? You know who it would be? Even though there was no prophets, do you know who would shine like light and serve as salt? It would be the sons of the prophets. It would be these guys that were in training as we speak. And Elisha is training these young men to bridge that gap. They're going to be the ones in the entire country who are still faithful to God, even though there's no prophet around. Even though there's no spiritual strength left, they're going to be serving, they're going to be preaching, they're going to be standing strong in the faith, and Elisha is preparing them while he's still got life to carry that mantle before Amos shows up 50 years later. These guys, these sons of the prophets, are going to have to be strong, they're going to have to be well-trained, and they're going to have to be ready to carry the torch no matter what. If you think that you're just going to coast through life as a Christian, you're not. You need to be prepared. You need to be trained. That's why God brought you here. You think God brought you here? You don't even know why God brought you here. I'm telling you now why he did. For training. He brought you here to become faithful and then strong and then perseverant. He wants you to finish well, probably more than you want you to finish well. And it is our aim as a church to prepare you for that. Because we find ourselves in a similar gap. Okay? Not a gap between one prophet and the next, but a gap between Jesus' first appearance in this world and his second. 2,000 years ago, Jesus showed up and walked this earth for over three decades. God himself in the flesh was on this planet. And then he left. And that was roughly 2,000 years ago. And he's coming back, but he ain't back yet. So you and I are in a gap of sorts. We're in a gap that, much like these sons of the prophets, carries the same responsibilities of transferring the faith that we have, if we have faith at all, to the next generation. To make sure that they're believers also. It is our responsibility, like it was theirs, to pass our faith on to the next generation and beyond. You and I are living right now in a gap that requires the same basic training that these boys got. We need to be trained just like they need to be trained, or the next generation won't be enjoying the faith that we're supposed to pass along. You and I right now live in a gap that requires the same quality of volunteer, the same quality of student, if we're going to have the same success as the sons of the prophets did. They managed to get through 50 years until Amos arrived. Are we able to get through our generation successfully, faithfully, until Jesus returns? When Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he said some things. And a lot of the things that he said made it into the Bible. If you have a red letter Bible, that's the red parts. Some of the things he said written in Scripture include this statement. he says, will I find faith when I return? Will I even find faith in the human race when I come back? Will you be able to bridge the gap? Some of you believe in me now, but I won't be coming back for a while. Is every generation going to do their job to bring the gospel and the truth of Christ to the next generation by training them for effective ministry? He doesn't answer his own question. He leaves you and I to answer that question. So here we sit this evening, unsure of whether our faith will actually get passed along from one generation to the next. Just so you know, it's not successful Christianity for you to just hang on to Christianity by the time you die. Keep the faith, gotta keep the faith. Successful Christianity will pass faith along so that when you're dead, it keeps going. And for that to happen, you are going to have to subject yourself to the training program that is called, in the Bible, discipleship. There's no way around it. Will Jesus find faith when he returns? Will that gap be bridged until the next appearance? Not of another prophet, but of Christ himself. Well, we're not sure. But we at Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth want to do what we can to make sure that the answer isn't no. We here want that answer to be a resounding yes, Jesus, you will find faith on this earth if we have anything to do with it. Right? Let me hear you. Yes. So by adopting the tried and true process of discipleship, we are confident that we are doing all that we can. You follow? That's why we're discipleship oriented here. It's not just for kicks. It's not just to annoy people. Right? This church's mission is to train people to bridge the gap so that whatever generation happens to be around when Jesus does come back will indeed be found faithful. Whether that's our own generation, whether that's us, or a generation yet to be born. But in order for that to happen, we need students willing to be trained and discipled. We need students of a similar caliber to these sons of the prophets that we find in Scripture. So tonight's study is going to be a little bit of an examination of these sons of the prophets. Okay? Let's pray, and then we'll start. That was just the introduction, all right? Father, we ask now that you would be clear with us as to where we stand, both as a church and as individuals, in how we compare to what your standards are for Christianity and Christian discipleship, because we don't want to give ourselves a free pass thinking that we're doing just fine because, well, hey, we're us. No, we need to look at the Bible and see, Lord, if we are living lives that honor you and please you and align with what you have set as your predetermined discipleship agenda. Lord, we want to serve your purposes. Help us to see clearly tonight, we pray. Amen. So we'll back up to verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, Elisha, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. The place where we dwell is too small. Okay? So these guys are all in ministry together. And apparently the ministry seems to be growing. And with growth comes problems. And we joke around about that here, saying that those are good problems. If they're coming because the ministry is growing, those are always good problems to have. So they have a good problem here, but it's a problem nonetheless, because with expansion in ministry comes problems that ironically compromise the further expansion of that ministry. In other words, as a ministry continues to grow, it reveals problems that if the problems themselves aren't dealt with, the ministry itself stunts. And so as a ministry grows, if it's going to be healthy, it needs to constantly identify and deal with problems. So, church, we'll never not have problems unless we stop growing. Then we'll get comfortable and just plateau. But if we have problems, that's a good sign. Growing pains, let's call them growing pains. So they're growing and they've got problems. And who notices it first but these sons of the prophets? So here's the first point here. Those who have a faith that's strong enough to influence multiple generations beyond their own need to learn how to recognize problems. They need to learn how to recognize problems. Problems that pose a threat to the overall health of their ministry. Okay? Problems that matter. And I want to differentiate problems that matter from problems that don't necessarily matter. These aren't personal issues that these guys are having with each other. Their concern is for the welfare of the group. Do you understand? For the growth of the ministry. They're going, we have a problem, but it's a problem that threatens the overall health of our mission. You notice they use the pronouns we and us, not me and I. A lot of people will never get around to growing in their faith enough to influence the next generation in a positive sense because they'll never get beyond their own personal problems. Lots of Christians are just spinning their wheels, making no difference in this generation, let alone the next, because they've always got personal problems. They're simply not as concerned about the ministry they're connected to as they are about their own conveniences. Well, guess what? If a church is full of people who are more concerned about their personal lives than they are about the kingdom of God, then their influence dies when they do. The next generation will suffer loss on their account. Those whose lives are dominated by constant personal problems and whose lives are consumed with their own quality of living and their own future and their own comforts, etc., are not the ones to be trusted to bridge the gap. Elisha was not investing in those kinds of people. He apparently, as I can see, was investing in young men who weren't concerned about their personal matters, but whose primary concern was about the overall health of the ministry they were connected to. And I'll tell you this, it was good for the next two generations of Israelis that he was focused on guys like that. Because Israel as a country was able to profit from the attitude that these young men had and the fact that Elisha invested in them rather than people who could never get over themselves. Okay, so if anybody wants to have a faith strong enough to influence the generation beyond their own is going to have to learn how to recognize problems that matter. Problems that matter. In verse 2, these young men say to Elisha, please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and then let us make there a place where we may dwell. So not only could these young men see problems in their ministry, this is an important point. Not only could they see problems in the ministry, they had solutions. That's huge. Guys like that are valuable to any ministry. See, because some people are all problems and no solutions. And listen, identifying problems isn't hard. You get no kudos for seeing that something's wrong. In fact, ministry leaders don't need people to come and tell them everything that's wrong. please don't do that to me. Come and tell me what's wrong and what you plan to do about it. And don't be flippant about what your plan is. See, these guys came to Elisha and they didn't say, oh, listen, we found this problem. The whole ministry is in danger because of this. So let us know how and when you want to fix it. On the contrary, they had already thought it through. They had worked out the details, formulated a plan, and then came to Elisha with a viable proposal that would eliminate the problem. All they needed now was permission. And indeed, they waited for permission. And they didn't move a muscle until the end of verse 2, when Elisha says, go. So these young men recognized the need of asking permission first. Okay? And they weren't about to enact their plan until that permission had been granted. We need to understand something here. This is key for us if we want to be discipled and if we want to influence not just each other and our own little, you know, family or our own little, you know, few people at work, but our own community and then the next generation of Duluthians. Those who have a faith strong enough to influence multiple generations will be submissive. This is, again, our culture hates that word. We live in a very anti-authoritarian culture. But you have to understand how pro-authoritarian God is. And when I put it like that, it only makes sense, right? God is into authority. Okay, so we need to understand that if we're going to be successful in passing along our faith, we need to be submissive. These sons of the prophets weren't rogue, okay? Nor were they influenced by a generation full of rebels. You have to understand that whoever these young men were, they were surrounded by an entire culture, just like you are, that was anti-authority, that was rebel against God, rebel against truth, rebel against the right way of worship and of service and of obedience. You guys were absolute rebels. And yet these young men somehow, go figure, were learning how to be submissive. Hey, would it be okay if we do this? We're waiting for an answer. And if you say no, we won't do it. But if you say yes, we're going to follow through with what we told you we would do. Go? Okay, we'll go. We're going to go build a house. That's submission. Now look at verse 3. Then one of these young guys says to Elisha, please consent to go with your servants. Please consent. Okay? But he's saying, come with us, please. Will you come with? That's respect. Okay? Submission is one thing, but respect is quite another. And let me say this as a ministry leader. Any ministry leader like myself can tell when he's getting one without the other. I can tell when I'm getting submission without respect. And I can tell when I'm getting respect without submission. And I'll tell you that when that's the case, problems are guaranteed. Guaranteed. Okay. Submission without respect, think about it. Okay. Submission without respect for authority eventually turns into frustration. You'll do it, but you don't have respect for the one who made the command. That kind of attitude will turn into frustration first, then it will turn into bitterness, and in a matter of time, it will turn into retaliation. Mark that. Okay? Now you turn the tables. Imagine respect without submission. You really appreciate the leaders. You appreciate the ministry, but you won't do what they say. You won't submit to their authority. Respect without submission has nothing to offer the ministry. Any contribution that they may make will never amount to very much because they want to do it their own way. They won't do it the way they're told. They won't do it the way everyone else was required to do it because there's something disagreeable with it. And they like everybody, they appreciate everybody, but they never follow suit. They want or they expect the ministry to accommodate them and what they want, rather than them accommodating the ministry, which can't happen without submission. Okay? They might respect that ministry, but they add no value. And so rather than helping the mission, adding to the strength of that group, they're actually subtracting from it. There's a lot of people like this who, because they have a high esteem for the ministry they're connected to. And now listen, this may be some of you in here. You really like this. You appreciate this church. You appreciate the teaching. You appreciate the service. You appreciate what goes on here. And you have no problem with me. But listen, there's a lot of people like that who have a high esteem for the ministry that they're connected to, but they can't see how much they're actually hurting the ministry that they appreciate on account of their lack of submission. If you can't join the program and get on board with what's going on here because you like doing it your own way, you're hurting the ministry. Give you an example. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus asks, and this verse may sound familiar to you, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord when you won't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord," which is a sign of respect, so they respect him, "but don't do what I say," which is a lack of submission. "Why do you respect me, but you won't submit to me?" And then the very next verse, he goes on to illustrate this idea with the house that was built on shifting sand. Because that's how some people are living their lives. They respect God's work, but they won't submit to God or the authorities that he has placed in their lives. And so they try to build this thing or help out or contribute in some way, only to see all of their efforts add up to nothing when the storm comes. And when that happens, not only do they suffer loss themselves, they're also a detriment to everyone around them and the ministry that they're connected to, because we're the ones that are left to pick up the pieces when their life falls apart. All because they had a respectful attitude, but an unsubmitted heart. So if you didn't follow all of that, listen again online about 20 minutes in, okay? Re-listen to this until you understand what was just said. Because you may respect us all you want, but if you will not submit to what's happening here and what, by God's design, this church stands for, we're going to be the ones who suffer. Don't patronize us with words and tell us you love this place. Love us in action. So Elisha goes with them in verse 4, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. At face value, that may look like a nothing verse. They cut down trees. But I'll tell you that there isn't a single verse in God's word that isn't packed with something valuable if we will just do the work of mining it out. In verse 4, it says that they cut down the trees. Now, this may sound self-serving, but as the pastor of this church, I will run the risk of sounding that way in order to equip you for great work. They cut down the trees. Elisha didn't. They cut down the trees. They didn't burden Elisha with the work of building the structure. They were capable of doing it on their own, and they had his permission. So this is work that Elisha not only doesn't need to do, but by all means shouldn't do. Okay? And when we're in a collective ministry, as we are, just like they were, we have to understand that some work is meant for some people to do and other work is meant for other people to do. And we need to know the work that we're called to do and perform it well, leaving the rest of the work to those who have been called to do that. for these sons of the prophets to expect Elisha to do everything, from the teaching to the preaching to the traveling to the cutting down of trees, would have done nothing more than to siphon crucial attention away from areas of ministry that Elisha alone was qualified to give. They would have been hurting themselves expecting Elisha to help them with the cutting down of trees, because that would have prevented Elisha from giving his full attention to their spiritual upbringing. Listen, any one of these sons of the prophets was no doubt capable of building a house. But only Elisha could train these men for ministry. There was only one man in that country that could do the work of Elisha. And these sons of the prophets knew the difference between the two kinds of work. The stuff that they were capable of, the stuff that they were required to do, and the stuff that was allotted to Elisha alone. And they didn't hold it against their master for not helping with their construction. We run into a scenario very similar to this in the New Testament. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, in the first five verses, the ministry began to grow in Jerusalem. And it says in the New Living Translation that there were, quote, rumblings of discontent circulating throughout the church, because the Greek-speaking believers were complaining about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 apostles called a meeting of all the believers, and they said, catch this, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running food programs. There's some work we're called to do, and there's other work we're not called to do. Now, we agree that the work that you're suggesting needs to get done does need to get done, but we are not the ones to do it. They continue. So select seven men who are well-respected and are full of the spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. That'll be their job. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. And that passage ends with these words. Everyone liked this idea. Everyone. Okay? Because the entire church is blessed when everybody knows their place and fills it well. That includes me just as much as it includes you. And if we want to make a dent in the next generation when we're all in the grave, then we'll learn how to do that now before we're dead. Find your place and fill it well. Those who have a faith that's strong enough to influence multiple generations beyond their own will work hard in any area in which they are permitted. They'll work hard in any area of ministry where they're given permission to do so, where they're appointed to fill, and where they're capable of doing the work. Okay? They will work hard in those areas that are helpful to the ministry as a whole. Now, that needs to be said in a culture like ours that seems to be growing increasingly resistant to hard work and responsibility, right? Christians are called to work hard for the ministry. And I know that you guys work hard at 9-to-5 jobs, and then you come here and the church just expects more from you. You know, you got to work hard here and you got to work hard there, and then you go home and there's more work, and the church just heaps this upon you. That's discipleship. That's what we do here. And if you complain about that, you wouldn't be the first. But that will not change what we came here to do. That will not change what God commanded us to do, and that's to disciple people into working hard for God. We need to remember that it's God-honoring to work hard. And not only that, but he expects us to do so. Jeremiah 48, verse 10 says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness." We should be giving this our all. Because how many of us, we do our own work with diligence, and then we give the leftovers to God and do his work with a fair amount of slackness in comparison to the work that we do for ourselves. Whereas the Bible never says, cursed is he who gets his own work done with slackness. So if you're going to slack, don't do it here. Don't do it on the Lord's clock. A slack disciple is a cursed man or a cursed woman. Verse 5, we're getting there, guys. As one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe had fell into the water. And he cried out and he said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now, we have to understand that this wasn't just an issue of, well, I'll go down to Fleet Farm and grab another one and pay the guy back. Okay, you know, Menards is just a few blocks away. No, it's not how this worked. This was a great crisis for the individual. But I want us to look closely at verse 5 and see how this individual, whoever he was, maintained his godliness even in a time of crisis. Now, it may seem that he's very emotional. Yes, he is emotional. There's exclamation points in my Bible. But he didn't lose his head. He didn't unravel and fall into sin like some people do in times of emotional crisis. Anyone who's going to influence multiple generations with their faith is going to learn how to maintain godliness in crisis. Let me put it this way. If you can't maintain your godliness in times of crisis, then any godliness you might have right now is only temporary, because crisis is impossible to avoid. It's coming. And if when crisis hits, you fall apart, you won't be influencing others with your faith, but with your failure. I think some people will even turn simple issues into a crisis just so that they have an excuse to be ungodly. Well, you don't understand. It was just really hard, so I had to go to the bar. What? Well, you don't understand. Life was just really hard, and I was going through a lot of stuff, and I just... No. That's when you lean into God. That's where your faith is refined. You don't use that, what God allowed in your life, as an excuse to abandon God. That's when you press in and become more like Christ, who never once flinched when he went through more than we ever will. Well, this man is faced with a major dilemma. He just lost his hatchet. It was a borrowed hatchet, and apparently that's a big deal back then. But you have to understand how much of a crisis it was. And yet, in the midst of it, he instinctively does what is right. Now, if you take a closer look at verse 5, you'll see a couple of things very clearly. First, he doesn't conceal his problem. He comes out with it real quick. Alas, master, it was borrowed. A lot of people conceal their problems. For various reasons, I suppose. Maybe they're afraid to admit their problem, or they're embarrassed about their problem. Maybe they're just pride is not letting them. They think they can fix it themselves. They don't think it's a problem. They disagree with the Bible. And they don't think it's that big of a sin to smoke a little dope. They don't think it's a sin to look at pornography. They don't think it's that big of a deal when God is going, I do. So it's pride. And so because of pride or embarrassment or fear or maybe something else, they keep their issues concealed. But those who do, and maybe this is you, if you're hiding your problems, I'll tell you what you've just done in a community of Christians like this one. You've severed yourself from the help that was meant to be provided by us, the Christians in your life who were commanded by God to help you when you had problems. So by not coming forth with your issues, for whatever reason it may be, just stopped God's will. from being accomplished in your life. Another thing that this young man instinctively did that was right was that he went to someone, Elisha namely, who he not only knew could fix the problem, but he went to someone that knew how God wanted the problem fixed. There's a big difference, and I don't know if you catch this yet. He didn't go to somebody who he just knew could fix the problem. He went to somebody who knew how God wanted the problem fixed. Okay? Here's a question for you. Do you simply, when you have problems in life, when you're faced with a crisis situation or you have issues, do you simply want your problems to be fixed? Is that all you want? Because if that's all you want is for problems to go away, you could go anywhere for help. You could go to secular counseling. You could go get some friendly advice. You can watch Oprah Winfrey, okay, et cetera, et cetera. Or do you want your problems to be fixed God's way? Because if you want them fixed God's way, then here's another question for you. Who is it in your life that has the spiritual credentials and a viable track record of giving unbiased biblical guidance and godly instruction? Who is it in your life that will deal with you righteously, honestly, truthfully, and immediately? Then go to them to find out how God might want you to fix your problem. But again, if you just want the problem to go away, you can go anywhere. But if you want it to be fixed the way that God desires, then you need to know where to go for help. Okay. The man of God is going to give this son of the prophet the help that he needs. And so in verse 6, the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. Where did it fall? Oh. Elisha's getting personal here. Like, he's asking specific questions that are meant to get at the very root of the issue. Like, it's not just enough for Elisha to know what the problem is. Elisha is now interrogating him for further information. Do you understand that? Like, if this guy wants his troubles to be resolved, he's going to have to divulge a little more information than just the surface information that he's already provided. Because not even the great prophet of God had enough magic up his sleeve to fix someone's personal problems without any additional information. Elisha needed additional information. Sometimes details are crucial, and that means in a situation like this, specific questions need to be asked before the problems can be fixed. So what does that mean to you? That means if you're not ready to answer prying questions, then don't even ask for help. Now you have to ask yourself whether you really want godly counsel. Because if you have an issue in life, you might want it to be fixed. And you might even tell yourself you want it to be fixed God's way, but if you're not ready to handle some prying questions that dig and expose the root of where and when and why and how this actually happened, then you don't want it to be fixed God's way. Those who have a faith that's strong enough to bridge the gap and influence generations beyond their own are going to be eager to receive godly counsel. Please understand what I mean by that. You're not just willing to go and ask somebody what they think. You're eager to have this fixed the way God wants it to be fixed, and you're willing to answer questions that may embarrass you, that may feel like they wound you. You will do what you need to do to get this fixed because you don't like it any more than God does. Some people don't really want counsel. They just want their trouble to go away. There are people that will even go so far as to ask for counsel, but when it comes to this question-answer phase, they throw up a wall. They get upset. They want help, but they want to dictate how the help is given. They come into that asking for somebody's advice or trying to resolve an issue with a predetermined level of comfort that they think they should expect. And once that is breached, all bets are off. But I'll tell you this very plainly, that people who aren't willing to have their problems fixed by God, not only do they have nothing to offer the next generation, they have very little to offer this generation as a Christian. You don't want your problems fixed by God? Then you got a problem. And that is your biggest one. The very next thing it says, and mind you, he answered those prying questions so that his counselor could get to the root of the issue. So he had the humility. And the very next line says, Elisha cut off a stick, threw it in, and it made the iron float. So, when a crisis situation is handled the right way, and you maintain your composure, and you remain godly throughout from beginning to end, those crisis situations become an opportunity to see the power of God manifest in your life. Very next line, he cuts a stick, throws it in, and the axe head, which is iron, and I don't know if you guys know this, iron isn't buoyant. And it floated. It's a miracle. It's one of the many miracles that Elisha performed, and perhaps one of the many miracles that we'll begin to see if we will surrender ourselves to the dictates of God when it comes to how to handle emotionally charged crises. Last verse of our lesson tonight, it says that Elisha then told the son of the prophet, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Pick it up for yourself. Pick it up for yourself. He tells him what to do. There's the axe head that you lost, but this is as far as I go. You go the rest of the way, get down there to the water, you go pick it up. Now listen to me. The sons of the prophets were trained. Okay, now note that Elisha is giving him a command. The sons of the prophets were trained to get what they want through obedience, righteous obedience. You want this? Then go get it. Obey the command to go pick it up yourself. So Elisha is training his men to get what they want in life by obeying God's commands, which was very uncharacteristic of the rest of the culture that they lived in, who at that time was getting what they wanted through disobedience to God. You can get what you want in life by obeying God, and you can get what you want in life by disobeying God. I'll tell you that everybody in this room is living according to one of those philosophies or the other. And it doesn't matter whether you call yourself a Christian or not. It doesn't matter. You're either obeying God to get what you want because you know that he will provide you with what you want and need if you obey him. And there are others that think, but I want this, but God would never give it to me, so I'm going to cheat the system and go and get it by disobedience. Listen to what some men said to the prophet Jeremiah one time. This is in Jeremiah chapter 44. They said to the prophet Jeremiah, we will not listen to your messages from the Lord. We will do whatever we want. We will burn incense and pour out liquid offerings to the Queen of Heaven just as much as we like. Just as we and our ancestors and our kings and officials have always done in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Because in those days, we had plenty to eat. And we were well off and had no troubles. But ever since we quit burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and stopped worshiping her with liquid offerings, we've been in great trouble and have been dying from war and famine. So we're going to get what we want by disobedience. Enough of this obedience business. But you look at Elisha, he's teaching his boys to get what they want in life by absolute compliance to the will of God. And that is my goal for you. I want great things for your life. I'm not trying to ruin your life by subjecting you to the rigors of the JFB protocol. I'm trying to train you that what your soul most deeply desires can only be found through obedience. And that's a hard lesson to learn in a culture like this. Probably one of my greatest challenges as a pastor and discipler is to train people to think opposite of what the world has spent so many years teaching you and reinforcing. That you can get whatever you want in life as long as you never let anybody, including God, stop you. And then you come into this church and it's like, we gotta flip that upside down. Because it's totally backwards here, guys. We are totally backwards. Learning to reverse your approach to how you go about acquiring what you want in life from unrighteous means to righteous ones, listen to me, takes training. You won't do this on your own. That man, that young son of the prophet, needed his master, Elisha, to command him to go to the water and pick up the axe head for himself. He needed somebody to tell him what to do. He needed to be trained in obedience. He needed discipleship training, just like you and I. Anyone who faithfully learns to pursue those things in life that they want so badly through obedience qualifies to have a strong and positive influence for generations to come. If you can learn before you die to pursue everything that you want in life by obeying God, then you can make a dent in the future. Those who are going to bridge the gap between Jesus's first visit and his second visit to this earth, and who will steer multiple generations toward faith in God, are going to be readily obedient to righteous instruction. If you're going to influence generations to come, then you will be readily obedient to righteous instruction. So will this church bridge the gap? I intend to. But I can't speak for you. And we can't say yes to that question if you are resisting the training that's called discipleship. All of what we're learning tonight was part of the training and development of these sons of the prophets in Elisha's day, who were largely responsible in maintaining the faith over the next 50 years. Gap before the prophet Amos arrived. And I want you also to notice how it all happened in the context of living together. You know why all this happened? Because they lived together. Because when there was church, they were all at church together. And it was when it was time to clear cut a forest, they all went out there with their tools together. You know what I mean? They lived life on life. That's discipleship basics. So we leave tonight with this question. Will Jesus find faith when he returns? I'm not going to answer that. I'm just going to live my life making sure that I've done everything that I can to make that be a yes. Even if he doesn't come back in my generation, do everything I can to ensure that the next generation carries on well because I and you were trained well and did what honored God. Will Jesus find faith when he returns? I hope so. But we might ask a different question. Is discipleship happening? Will Jesus find faith? I don't know. That's future. But I can ask you right now, is discipleship happening? And I need to quantify that by saying, is it really, really happening? Is it really happening? Are you being discipled? Are you being trained? Lord, we read the Bible, and by doing so, understand the importance of such training. We understand the importance of discipleship. This is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament and the New. We can't hardly open up the pages of the Bible without finding at least some trace of this training that is so vital to the successful advancement of kingdom purposes. We understand all the more clearly this evening that it's important that we're giving due diligence to this very thing, because we, like they, live in a culture that is absolutely lukewarm and wants nothing to do with this. Even the Christian church. It's kind of floating along, sipping on a lemonade and enjoying life. Little do they know that the life they're living isn't as enjoyable as it would have been had they surrendered to God and lived a life of obedience. That's the irony. Oh God, help us at least have faith enough to see the truth that we're called to this. This is life. To surrender ourselves to you and your purposes. We have all of eternity to enjoy heaven, but help us, Lord, now for the short time we have on this earth to do the work you've called us to. I pray for this church and the future of it, and I also pray for myself and any leaders that would come through this church, that we would always remain firm in our decision to be a church that is centered upon discipleship. May we never budge from that, no matter what kind of price we need to pay. I pray that for the leaders, and I pray that for this church and its philosophies. I also pray that for anyone who walks through the door and becomes a part of this church, that they would have the right mindset, that they would understand clearly what we're about, what you're about, that they would then commit themselves to this. Being submissive, being diligent, discerning, wise, and fully committed to the cause of Christ. May this church grow and flourish according to your timing, and we'll deal with the problems as they come. They're good problems, Lord. Be with us to strengthen us and empower us for the work that we are called to do. Whatever that is, may we do it with all of our might, knowing, Lord, that you are putting together a wonderful work that is far greater than what we can see with such a narrow scope of vision. You're the master. Tell us what to do, and we'll do it.